Our scripture reading is taken from the Gospel according to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We read beginning at verse 12, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Quite a lengthy section, but it's important to see the entire context as much as possible. The text is verse 32, but it gets into it really at verse 30. Verse 30 through 36 are particularly important for the text. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest wicked record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? He saith unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of the world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye should die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now especially 30 to 36. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. Jesus saith unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the words of the text quite clearly are spoken in the midst of a time of great conflict and in the midst of great unbelief in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The opposition from the wicked leaders is obvious. Jesus had come to Jerusalem. It was very near the end of his life. At the most, he had 6 months before he would be put to death. In chapter 7, you can read how the leaders of the Jews sent out the temple guard in order to arrest Jesus and to stop him from teaching the people. But the temple guard came back empty-handed, and when the rulers of the Jews said, Why have you not taken him? Their answer was, Never man spake as this man. Here you see their hatred of Jesus trying to catch him in their words. In their heart, they wanted desperately to lay hands upon him and do him harm. But we read in the chapter that they could not because his hour was not yet come. And yet in the midst of all of that controversy, we read the rather surprising words. Verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. They believed on him. But you have to understand that this belief is not believing in the sense of really having a true faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Some of them did, but many of them did not. And the word believing there, believing on Him, has the idea that they're interested in Jesus. There's something about Him that attracts them to Jesus. They're interested in having more fellowship, interaction with the Lord. You see the same kind of thing earlier on in the Gospel according to John, very early in Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 2, the end of the chapter, verse 23, we read, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did." But then notice what it says next. "But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." And He knew that this attraction they had for Him was not a genuine faith, but they were interested in hearing more from Jesus and seeing more of His miracles. Chapter 6, you have the same thing. 5,000 people ate bread and fish from the little bit of food from which Jesus did that great miracle. And then they came thronging to Him afterwards, and He said to them, "You're following Me because you ate the bread. That's the reason that you're coming after Me." Well, so you have here people who are interested in coming to Jesus. And that's why He says in verse 31, "If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed." And He's not laying down some kind of a condition that if you do this, then you'll become My disciples. He doesn't say that. But rather He says, "If you continue in what I teach, then it will be manifest that you truly are My disciples." That's the important thing. Not that you're impressed for a moment, not that for a minute you are excited about what I have to say, but if you continue in My teaching, then it will be clear you truly are My disciples. And then He speaks the words of the text, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The whole idea of the truth is clearly the main concept, the main thought of the text. And that's a thing important for us today, because generally the truth is despised. Churches are willing to throw it on the ground. They're willing to compromise at every hand. They're willing to take the truth and throw it out and bring in all sorts of activities in order to gather people to the church. But the truth is not preached. It's not what your church believes that's important. It's not doctrine that's important. It's what is your church doing that is important for most people. And that's why this verse is important for us, because Jesus says the exact opposite. The truth is all important. And in fact, if you do not know the truth, you are in bondage to sin and death and will perish, as He makes plain in this passage. So let's consider this verse under the theme, made free by the truth. Made free by the truth. Well, notice first of all the need for freedom. Secondly, the revelation of the truth. And thirdly, the blessedness of this freedom. What is freedom? The truth, said Jesus, shall make you free. What is that, to be free? Well, to understand what is freedom, first of all, we look at God Himself, because God is truly the only absolutely free one. And God is free in the absolute sense, first of all, because God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign. He is free to do as He pleases. Freedom. Nothing restrains him. Nothing really can oppose him. Even that which seems to oppose him is part of his plan working for his good. Nothing restricts God at all except God himself. There are things he will not do, of course. He will not commit evil. But that's because of who he is, not because someone restricts him. He is absolutely free. As the free God, he seeks his own good pleasure. He seeks himself as the highest good. In the second place, to be free, God is free not only because he is sovereign and can do as he pleases, but also because he depends upon no one. In Essentials Catechism class, we learn that God is independent, not dependent, independent from all else. And that because he has a life within himself. He is his own life. He didn't get his life from someone else, as all of us did. His life is eternally within himself. He depends upon no one for his life. He depends on no one for his joy, for anything good. He is all goodness, and he is all joy within himself. The life that he has within himself is a beautiful life. Apart from anything that he created, God triune has a beautiful life of friendship and fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He needs no one. When God created the whole of the universe, you understand, it added nothing to himself. He was full, glorious, the God of great independence, all in himself. Freedom in that sense is only in God. He is the absolutely free one. Freedom for man, as a creature, is not what you might think. Freedom is not that man can do whatever he wants. That's not freedom. Man is a creature. He's not the creator. He is dependent. He has a creator that has given him existence and that upholds him. Man depends upon God for his life, for his health, for his food, for his clothing and shelter. He has to receive all of that from God, and he needs that to survive. In him, said Paul in one of his sermons, in him we live and move and have our being. In God, not in ourselves. If man truly is left on his own and can simply do as he pleases, he's not free. He's like a little child out in the woods that's lost. He may think for a moment that he's free, but he suddenly begins to realize, I'm lost and I will die out here on my own. No, freedom then for man is rather to be able to live with and unto God, to live in covenant life and fellowship with God is man's highest freedom. He was created to know God. Different from all the other creatures God made on this earth, he was created to know God. He was formed a servant, someone who would serve God. Whatever his life on this earth is, he is formed to obey God, to love him, to worship him. He is created a friend, servant of God. Above all creatures, able to know God, to talk with God, and to live in fellowship with him. Adam had that. Adam had freedom as God created him. God created Adam in harmony with himself, in his own image. God made Adam so that Adam could relate to God, so that God could relate to Adam in a creaturely way. Of course, Adam could know God. He could keep the law. He loved God. He obeyed him. He served him as the king of the whole creation under God. He served his creator perfectly. He had freedom. He could go about the creation. He could do almost whatever he wanted, so long as it was within harmony with the law of God. But Adam could lose that freedom. If Adam would turn away from God, he would lose the freedom that he had to live with God and to enjoy the blessedness of life with God. There is a higher state of freedom than Adam had, you understand. Adam had freedom, but he could lose that freedom. There is a higher state where the creature is not able to lose his freedom, not able to sin against God. In that state, what a man does, everything that he says and does and all of his thoughts are in harmony with the Word of God, and he cannot choose the evil. Can you imagine what it would be like if in your life you could go through your life and do all of your activities and you never once had to think, now is this right or is this a sin? Never have to worry about it. But every choice you would make, every word you would speak, every thought of the mind would be in perfect harmony with God and with His Word and His law. That is the highest state of freedom that a man lives in that and never can lose it. Never can lose that freedom. That's as close to the freedom of God that a man can get. God is that way. Whatever God does is perfectly right. He never strays close to that which is evil. He never is inclined to that. He does always that which is good and perfect. That's the freedom that man can. That would be the highest state of freedom that a man could have. But Adam, created in freedom, could lose it. And lose it he did. By his own act, he gave up the perfect freedom that he had. He sinned against God. And when he sinned against God, he became a slave of sin. Everything that God had created Adam, that is all the perfect spiritual blessings, Adam lost all of that. He lost the image of God. He lost the perfect blessings of righteousness and holiness, that dedication to God and the true knowledge of God. And in fact, it was turned into the opposite. Now instead of being righteous in harmony with the law of God, he is unrighteous, twisted and perverse, cannot keep the law. Instead of being devoted to God in holiness, now he is devoted to sin. He's defiled and corrupt. Instead of having that beautiful knowledge of God, that true knowledge, now everything about God is twisted and perverse. And when he thinks about God, natural man says, I hate that God. I want nothing to do with him. He's ugly. He's not one that I would enjoy fellowshipping with at all. And that's bondage. That's not freedom, the state that Adam had. That's what Satan tried to convince him. You can be as God. You can do what you want, sin or not sin. But as Adam found out, that wasn't freedom at all. It was bondage. And that bondage is dreadful. In that state, fallen man imagines that he is free because he can sin if he wants to. He says, I'm free. I can sin. And at first, when you look at an unbeliever, you think, he does appear to be free, doesn't he? He wants to do something that is sinful. And so long as it's not against the laws of the land, and he might get put in prison for it, he pursues his goal and he goes after it and he obtains what he wants and he consumes it upon his lust and he says, see, I'm free. I can sin if I want to. You people are in bondage. Your parents won't let you go to the movies. Your church won't let you get divorced and remarried. You're in bondage. But I can do those things. I'm free. And so sometimes, with our twisted minds, we are confused ourselves. And it seems as though, yes, we're the ones that are restricted. And he's free. He may do whatever he pleases. But now, open up your spiritual eyes and behold the state of that man and recognize that the only freedom this man has is the freedom to choose which sin he will commit. He doesn't have the freedom not to sin. Whether he smiles and says something nice to you, he is sinning. Or whether he takes a rock and throws it at you, he's sinning. In any case, he is committing a sin. And sin works death. So it's like a man who walks into this huge room full of all sorts of bottles and he says, I can take anything out of this and I can drink anything in this whole room. You can't, but I may drink out of this whole room. But every single bottle is filled with poison. And it kills him. But he says, I'm free. Because I may drink of all of these different bottles. But they all work death. That's what sin is. He says, I'm free. But in fact, he's killing himself. Man in his nature is in bondage. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. The words of the text, and the truth shall make you free. That word in the original means to free someone who had been a slave, who had been in shackles and who had been sent out into the field and said, now do this, work there for 12 hours and then get home and maybe I'll give you something to eat. But you're my slave, you may only do what I tell you to do. Jesus said, the truth shall free you from your slavery. And when Jesus used that, the response of the Jews was immediate. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. They recognized the word Jesus used there was a word to be freed from the bondage of slavery. And they said, we're Abraham's children. We are not in bondage and never were. That, of course, was a lie. A blatant denial of the obvious. In fact, they had been in their generation slaves in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and his host. They had been in such bondage that in that bondage they could not serve God. They were not allowed to sacrifice within the land. That was an abomination to the Egyptians. They could not worship God as they pleased. And the bondage of Egypt is a picture of our spiritual bondage, where we cannot serve God. We don't want to either. Israel became quite happy there in Egypt. They didn't want to leave. They didn't want to leave behind the things they loved there. But they were in bondage, not able to serve God in the land of Egypt. Not only that, but as a nation, they had been sent off to Babylon. They had been captives in the land of Babylon for 70 years. And even now, as Jesus is ministering among them, they're not free. Rome rules over Israel. They don't have their own king or their freedom. And yet they say boldly, we were never a slave to anyone. But that isn't even the important thing. The important thing is the spiritual slavery, to deny that one is in slavery from a spiritual point of view is even more serious. And that's why Jesus responds to them this way. Verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant, the slave of sin. A slave of sin. Because you understand that sin is not, as the world would have us, as Pelagius of old said many, many years ago, sin is just what you do. You start out right here in neutral, and if you commit a sin, well, then you go this way. But then you go back to neutral, and then you can do something good if you want. That's what man is. But that's not what sin is. Sin is not merely in what you do. Sin is something that affects you. In the first place, it leaves an ugly stain on your soul. In the second place, it leaves a road there, a kind of trail there in your soul that makes it easier to follow that trail after it has once been etched into your soul. And besides that, sin is a power. sin is a power, and too many of God's people have discovered this to their utter dismay, who thought, well, I can just do this, and then I'll put it away, and I won't do it again. And they find out that sin is a power that will not relent. It takes more and more control of us. A control of our thinking, control of our willing, control of our body, until it totally dominates, except for one power alone that can break it, the power of God's grace. Sin is a power. Sin isn't therefore merely what we do. Sin is what we become. Our natures are sinful. And this is what men cannot see. This is what men will not see. They are in bondage to sin. But they reject it. They will not even understand what is their true misery in life. Misery is because of what he did to me. Misery is because of this job that I have. Misery is because I don't have enough money in life. No. Their misery is sin. But they never, ever come to that. This bondage is so dreadful because this bondage means death, as we said. The sin is like so many chains that grab a hold of a person and lead him off to the execution. He is dragged down to death. Sin cuts off from God and from any kind of favor from God, and instead brings the wrath of God justly upon the guilt of sin, God's killing wrath. And Satan is a taskmaster. The bondage of Egypt is a picture of the bondage of sin. Well, Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, let me tell you. And Pharaoh would gladly use the Israelites to build his treasure cities and to build his pyramids. But don't forget what his true motive was: to kill them, to kill the nation. And that's what Satan does too. He will use anybody in this life. He'll use Peter to try to tempt Jesus. He'll use the most ungodly man. But his motive is, after he's finished using us, is to drag us down into the deepest hell with himself, to kill us eternally in hell. Freedom is deliverance from all of that. It's deliverance from the bondage of sin. It's deliverance from the death that holds us and the fear of death. That's from a negative point of view. It's deliverance from those things, from guilt and from corruption and from the power of sin. But positively now, freedom is more than being merely having the chains cut off. It means that I can go out and live. And it's the right and the ability to live unto God. That's what true freedom is, that God gives us the right, that you're able to live unto God and that you want to live unto God. That is the freedom that Jesus is talking about. The truth shall make you free. And that truth is clearly connected with Jesus Christ, because he's talking about that. If you will continue in my words, if you continue in the things that I teach, then you will be my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth is the truth about God. Truth and God simply cannot be separated. And that's because, if you think about it, what is true is what is real. And God is real. Absolutely. When parents ask their children about something and then say to their children, "Now tell me the truth." When they say that, they mean, tell me what's real here. Don't make something up. Tell me who really was there. Tell me really what you said. Tell me truly what you did. Tell me what's real. Don't make things up. Well, God is real. He is truth. He's the unchanging, eternal reality. The devil, on the other hand, is a liar. The devil is shifty and changing. He cannot speak the truth. He's evasive. He lies all the time. He pretends to come sometimes as an angel of light and will say, "I will tell you the truth." But he's lying even then. He comes with new temptations. He comes with heresies. He's always trying to take the truth and twist it into some form of the lie to deceive other people. He's a liar from the beginning. But God cannot lie. He cannot lie. He is truth. God said that, and that's even in His name. And it goes with His name, Jehovah, which means I am. That's His very name, which means that He does not change. He says that in Malachi. I am Jehovah. I change not. And the New Testament picks that up as well. James chapter 1 says, our God doesn't change. There is no variableness in Him, neither shadow of turning. He's the unchangeable Jehovah. Deuteronomy 32 says, God is the rock. Now, our rock is something that doesn't change. You can have that rock in your front yard. It looks the same now as it did 20 years ago, unless somebody chipped something off from it. Rocks do not change. And that God takes that now and says, that's what I am. I am the unchanging rock. His work is perfect. He is the God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. God is truth. Because of that, Jesus would say later on in this gospel, chapter 17, to God, Thy Word is truth. Thy Word is truth. Because God is truth, every word that God speaks is truth. Truth. And in fact, that's the reason why God does speak. How would you know God? How would you know what reality is, what the truth is, unless God would talk, unless He would reveal Himself to us? And that's what He does. He speaks the Word, and every word that He speaks about Himself is truth, always truth. And that's why Jesus is the truth. Because He is the Word of God. The Word of God. The revelation of God. He is truth. He is the Son, the very image of the Father. He can say later in this chapter, I am, and elsewhere, I and my Father are one. We are one. That truth is so terribly important that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to reveal that truth. The devil is always busy in this world, twisting it and telling people lies about God. So God sent His Son in the flesh to reveal truth, the truth about God Himself. John 1 says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I say, wasn't there truth in the Old Testament? There was. But it's because the Spirit of Jesus Christ was in the prophets, revealing God by the Word that He spoke through the prophets. And then He came personally to reveal the Father. The truth was visible in Jesus because He's the very image of God. And by His preaching and by His teaching and by the miracles that He did, He was constantly revealing the Father so that He could say at the end to His disciples, you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. And He could pray to His Father, I have shown them Thy truth. I have revealed to them Thy name, Thy truth. And the most glorious display of the truth of God is in the last thing that Jesus did on this earth, His cross. There you have the revelation of the holiness of God. So holy as He poured out His wrath against the sin that was put upon His Son. His wrath cannot abide sin. He is a holy God. You see the righteousness of God on display there as His Son had to pay for every last sin of the people that God would bring to Himself. His righteousness demanded it. You see the mercy and the grace of God that would draw us unto Himself as that is on display in the cross. The death of Jesus is the salvation of His people. You see the love of God there, don't you? The love of God for us that He would give His own Son to die for us. You see on display in the cross the truth of God. All the promises of the Old Testament, starting with the very first promise to Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman will come, Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent and that will make you to be My people. It's all fulfilled in the cross and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus can say rightly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. I'm the way to the Father. I'm the truth. I will tell you who the Father is. And I am the life that you need that will deliver you from your bondage. Jesus continued revealing the truth after the cross. He sent His Spirit, whom He called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit that would give us the rest of the Bible, that would inspire the apostles and others to write the New Testament so that we would have the full truth given to us. We don't need anything more than what we have here in the Bible. This is the truth, God's revelation of Himself. And the same Spirit of Truth guides the church into the truth so that as we search the Scriptures, we draw forth the truth of God and we write them down in the confession so that we have the truth so clearly set down. We can know it and know God. And still there is the proclamation of the truth. The preaching of the gospel is God's way of setting forth the truth. It's God's way of defending the truth. It's God's way of developing the doctrine so that they become ever sharper and clearer to us. It's the way that God sends His truth out to the ends of the earth, the preaching of the Word. Jesus said to His disciples, you will know the truth. You will know the truth. If you continue in my word, then shall ye be my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. You will know it. Why is that truth so important? Well, even apart from what Jesus says, it's important simply because it's the truth about God. It's His truth about Himself. Take away that truth out of a church. Change that truth. And what do you have? You have lost something of the knowledge of God. To the extent that the church embraces the lie, it now no longer knows God, but it has an idol of God because it has forsaken that part of the truth. Eventually, once you take part of the truth and you change it, or you put it away, you will lose it all. You'll lose it all. Because the truth is one whole. And if there's something in one part of the truth that is destroyed, perverted, it will affect the whole as a cancer in a body that will take over the whole until it kills it. The church, therefore, that is faithful to the truth is called the pillar and ground of the truth. It holds up the truth. It defends the truth. It proclaims the truth wherever possible. Reformed faith, generally, throughout history, and the Protestant Reformed churches have often been accused of overemphasizing the importance of truth. It's all you think about is truth, they might say. Well, they wouldn't say it quite that way, would it? That'd be a little too blatant. They might say, that's all you talk about is doctrine. Doctrine. And a covenant youth who is dating, who meets someone who is not Protestant Reformed, and the dating goes on until finally now it's time to think about maybe getting married. Now we have to make a choice. Which church are we going to go to? And so you start looking at the two churches, his and hers. And on the one hand, you see a church, and they can say, well, look, there's lots of people our age there. Lots of people we can have for friends. There is a lot of activity in the church. There's always something going on. It's a very happy and friendly church, and the preaching never makes us depressed with all kinds of talk about sin. It's always upbeat. Now, on the other hand, you have a church which ought to be friendly. But the most important thing of that church is it holds fast to the truth. They both have faults, and all the members have sins. But it's very hard to convince sometimes the covenant youth that the number one standard, the thing that is of number one importance, is which church is holding on to the truth. Which one has the truth the clearest, the sharpest, the most faithful to the Word of God, and therefore to the confessions, which are simply the truth drawn out and laid down on paper. Which church is holding fast to the truth? That is the only important thing. Because if you take a step away from the truth, you are taking a step away from God. It is that serious. How precious is that truth? And besides the importance of simply knowing God, Jesus says, and the truth shall make you free. Now those two things are very closely connected. Knowing God and being set free by the truth. How blessed is that freedom that we receive through the truth. Now, that's a little hard to understand. How does the truth set you free? We know that Jesus sets us free. In fact, it says that later on in verse 36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, he shall be free indeed. The Son, Jesus, makes us free. And yet, in the text we consider, he says, and the truth shall set you free. How do you bring those two things together? How are we to understand this? Well, in the first place, you can speak of this objectively. That is, the truth itself. The truth itself objectively. What Jesus did for us. What he did for us. God promised his people salvation, as we said already, at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, I will send the seed of the woman. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. He is the truth of that promise. In fact, every promise that you find in the Old Testament, at the very core of it, is Jesus. Every promise. And he came into our flesh, as God promised. And he placed himself under the law of God, became one with us in every way. And he did that in order that he might take upon himself our curse and all of the guilt and then the punishment, the dreadful punishment. God's killing wrath, God's infinite wrath, the wrath that the ungodly will have to suffer forever and ever in hell. Jesus took that wrath upon himself in order to save us from it. He satisfied God's justice. He finished that wrath. There's nothing left for us to bear. From that point of view, what he did on the cross does deliver us. Satan cannot say, you belong to me. He cannot say that. We are not any longer condemned with him. We are no longer guilty and under the judgment of God. We are not, because the cross has revealed that curse and that judgment upon us. No one can say, you deserve to be shackled to sin and dragged down to eternal destruction. Jesus fulfilled the promise. He is the truth of salvation. What he did for us objectively is our freedom. But then there is also this subjectively, that is, what he does in us, not only what he does for us, but what he does in us. And that's the emphasis of the text. Truly, the truth shall make you free. It will work freedom in you. Christ delivers very really from the power of sin and the corruption of sin and death. He does this by his word and spirit. He does this by the preaching of the truth. He doesn't use the lie to save his people. He uses the truth, and that's because the power of the preaching is exactly this, that it is the truth of God that is preached, that the Spirit takes and works in the hearts of God's people. You understand that? When the truth of the Word of God is preached concerning the love of God, the Spirit takes that and applies it to you so that you know God loves me. As the preaching comes and says that Jesus died for sin, the Spirit takes that and applies it to your heart and says, your sins are forgiven. The preaching is that kind of a power through the power of the Spirit that uses it. And so the preaching comes and says, you are totally depraved. As you are apart from Jesus, as you are in yourself, you are the ugly one. You've always thought that God was the one that is perverse, but that's not right. You are the spiritually ugly one. God is, in fact, beautiful. God is holy. God is gracious. God is a God of love. He is infinitely good. You are the problem. And the only solution to this is the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ. He gives us salvation. He gives us the life of Jesus Christ. All of these things happen through the preaching of the truth. Because it takes the truth, the Spirit does, and applies it to us. He convicts us of our sins. He makes us to see that we really are spiritually dead and perverse. And that our ability to choose all those sins is not a virtue, but it's our death. And we begin to forsake that as we live under the preaching of the gospel and put it away, our sins. It makes our hearts want to serve God, to do His will. The power of the cross becomes the power to enable us to serve God. Even though we fail, even though we are faltering, yet we have that ability and that desire. That's freedom, isn't it? Deliverance from the bondage and corruption of sin and death, but the right and the ability to serve God. That's the freedom we receive under the preaching of the truth. We come to know God as He is. We come to love God as He is. And we live unto Him. That sets us free. Sets us free. Ye shall know the truth. Not merely you'll know about certain things. You will know the truth in your own heart. You will know God. And to know God is eternal life. John 17:3. To know God is eternal life. But Jesus isn't done working with us yet. Under the preaching of the gospel, He continues to sanctify us so that we more and more hate our sins, more and more flee from them, and increasingly we delight in the law of God and delight in doing His will. That's freedom. And He's working for us finally the ultimate freedom, that when we die, the old man of sin is put to death forever. And now we will have that freedom that I talked about earlier. A freedom that is higher than Adam's freedom. A freedom in heaven where you will never, ever be able to choose that which is evil. It'll never come into your mind to choose evil. You'll never have to in heaven say, well, now should I do this or this because one of these things is good and one is evil? Never. You might say, shall I do this or that because one of them is better? But no evil. You will have perfect freedom to live with God, to love God, to serve Him. That's the freedom. If you know the truth, it sets you free. And if the Son of God makes you free, you are free indeed. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what Thou hast done for us, we confess we do not appreciate. We do not see the magnitude. We do not see the importance of it always. Our blindness of mind, we confess. But we have been made free. And we seek the greater freedom always. And pray, Lord, that Thou wilt work mightily by Thy Spirit so that we ever become those servants of Jesus Christ who are free to live unto Him. And we look forward to that day when we will be indeed free from every corruption, every sin, and be able to live with Thee perfectly. This we pray with great joy and thankfulness in Jesus' name. Amen.